I'm curious, are Deb and I the only parents in this church who have lost a kid at the shops before? We tried very hard. We've lost track of a kid a few times over the years, sometimes at the shops. William was a real problem when we went to Adventure World when he was very little. He just decided to go to other parts of the park without us when he wanted to, and so that was difficult. In a little bit, I'm going to tell you about the scariest time that we lost track of a kid. First, however, let's think about this story in Luke. So it's going to start with, maybe this thing isn't on yet. No, it's on.
The switch on the side, right?
Yeah.
It's on mouse?
It's not on mouse, it's on the screen. So I guess I might need to count on you guys to... Oh, we're good now? No, is that, am I going to be doing this or, no? Okay, I'll count on you. Okay, so the story starts after Jesus' birth and his first visit to the temple when he was only 8 days old. Joseph and Mary took him and went to live in Nazareth. And then every year, they traveled from Nazareth back to Jerusalem for Passover. And they did just that when Jesus was 12 years old. But this time, when the festival was over and they were traveling home, they realized Jesus wasn't with them. They lost track of their 12-year-old son. And now on the next slide there, this is not quite as silly as it might sound. How could they lose track of their kid? Normally, whole extended families would make this journey together to Jerusalem for Passover. And even neighbors who weren't related would generally band together into a caravan. They're all going to the same place at the same time, so it made sense to travel together, and it was much safer, too. So there would be several families from Nazareth, including relatives of Joseph and Mary, in one big caravan on the way to Jerusalem and back. On the next slide, you can see here, I have two brothers, and my Uncle Matt and my Aunt Mary Ann, they have six children, my cousins. My other uncle and aunt are in this picture as well, but that doesn't matter. When my uncle Matt and my Aunt Mary Ann would visit our family, or we would visit their family anyway, there were a lot of kids around because of that. And during one of those visits, I think one or two of my cousins weren't born yet, so we had a total of seven or eight kids all together during this visit. And a lot of us, one afternoon, we piled into cars and went out to get ice cream all together. And it wasn't until we got there and the adults were asking what kind of ice cream each kid wanted that they realized my cousin Emily wasn't there. They had accidentally left her behind at the house. Now, if two families with fewer than 10 kids could accidentally leave one behind, surely a whole bunch of families with who knows how many kids could accidentally leave one behind. Joseph and Mary were not quite as silly as it might seem to you. In fact, Luke tells us that they assumed he was among the friends and family in the caravan. Now, I'm going to tell you about the scariest time that we ever lost a kid, so let's have a look at Seth on the next picture. That's Seth when he was little. This was Seth that we lost. He was only three or four at the time, I think. And the kids had run down to a neighbor's house on an errand for us, and Seth followed along behind them. It was only two or three houses down the street, so it was only a few minutes later and the kids were back. But several minutes after that, I felt like I had not seen Seth. And so the kids and I looked around the house, and we couldn't find him. So I popped out the front door and I looked up and down the street, and I didn't see him anywhere. So now I'm quite worried, and I shouted out to Deb, and I went one way down the street, and she went the other way down the street, and we're looking for him, and we're calling out his name. It was very scary, because Seth was not the kind of kid to wander off on his own. William, yes. Seth, no. He was not the kind of kid to wander off on his own. So we were quite worried. Had he failed to keep up with the other kids on the way back from the neighbor's house? Had someone grabbed him? It was a very real possibility. And as it turns out, I found Seth just around the street corner to the west of our home. I scooped him up and I ran back because I knew that Deb would be panicking. And sure enough, when I found her, she was hyperventilating. She was freaking out. And of course, it was a big relief to get her son back in her arms. Now, all up, I suppose that we had lost Seth for maybe 20 minutes, 25, 30, something like that. But Mary and Joseph, they lost their son for 3 days. So Deb was frantic and panicking after 20 or 30 minutes. Can you imagine how Mary and Joseph must have felt? Would they ever find Jesus? Was he safe? Was he even still alive? As far as they knew, he might be dead. For 3 days, Jesus might be dead. And after the third day, they found him alive, safe and sound. Now, Luke did not invent this story. This is something that really happened. But do you think one of the reasons he tells this story might be to foreshadow Jesus' death and resurrection? Mary lost her 12-year-old son for 3 days in Jerusalem at Passover time, and a couple decades later, she will lose him again for 3 days in Jerusalem at Passover time. The next slide. There's another thing very important about Jesus' ministry that is foreshadowed in this story. So the story of Jesus going missing at the age of 12 begins and ends with a reference to his wisdom. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, "The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." And then we get this story. And then in verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the story comes between these two verses, putting an emphasis on Jesus' wisdom. And thinking of Jesus as someone who exemplifies wisdom, it puts him in that tradition in Israel of wisdom of people like Samuel and Solomon and Daniel and other figures of great wisdom in Israel's history. So what is wisdom? We've talked about it before. We did a series on Proverbs, things like that. But in the Bible, wisdom means knowing how to live life well. It means knowing how to think, how to speak, and how to act. And it's all based on knowing God and knowing His Word. Now, on the next slide, wisdom is also something that was clearly associated with the Messiah in the Old Testament. One obvious place that's clear is Isaiah 11. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And of course, the fear of the Lord, which is more accurately translated something like the awestruck reverence of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs. So wisdom, which is right living, right thinking, right speaking, it all begins with a healthy appreciation of who God is. And wisdom in the Old Testament is associated with God's Word, the Scriptures. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Psalm 119, "Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies." Indeed, on the next slide, even in the law itself, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 to the Israelites, "I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. That's the impression God's people are meant to give on those who are not God's people, and it comes from understanding God's word. If God's people will read and understand and obey his word, they will stand out to other people for their wisdom, that is, for right living, right thinking, right speaking. I believe in this power of God's word. Just knowing it well ought to change how we live our lives. Now, the law of God was associated with wisdom, and the king of Israel was meant to be an expert in the law of God. As it's commanded in Deuteronomy 17, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. He was to handwrite the law. Taken from that of the Levitical priests, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So let me ask you, if that was true of just any king in Israel, how much more must it be true of the greatest king of Israel, the Messiah? Shouldn't it have been expected of Jesus that as the Messiah, he would be someone who intimately knows God's law, someone who has that kind of wisdom? So in the Bible, what we've just seen is that all of these things are bundled together. The king, the Messiah, the scriptures, theology, which is knowing God, and wisdom, which is right living, right thinking, right acting. These all go together and cannot be pulled apart. Now, what does this mean for this particular story on the next slide of Jesus in the temple when he's 12 years old? Well, what it means is, and this was unexpected, but maybe it shouldn't have been. What it means is that when he stayed behind in Jerusalem, he was in the temple, and he was there for this reason. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, the context of this would have been the courtyard of the temple. So he's not sectioned off with just the teachers and they're doing their theology thing. He's in the public courtyard of the temple, surrounded by the people who come to hear the teachers and learn from them, and Jesus sits among those teachers. And everyone else that hears him speak is amazed by his understanding and his answers. The teachers here are the experts in God's word. And this 12-year-old boy not only engages with those experts on equal footing, but actually everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding. As a teacher of wisdom and scripture, Jesus is what the Messiah was meant to be, even at only 12 years of age. Is teacher what we expect of the Messiah? Anyway, all of this, I think, on the next slide, makes sense of Jesus' answer when his mother asks him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So remember that they were searching around Jerusalem for 3 days, and the last place they looked was in the temple. So the unexpected Jesus says it should have been the first place they looked. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Luke tells us that at that time, Joseph and Mary didn't understand this answer, but maybe they should have. How did I find Seth? I told you that we went outside and one of us went one way down the street and one went the other way. Why did Deb go that way? She went that way because I had already gone the other way. Why did I go west? Because I knew what Seth was up to at the time. I knew he was coming back from a house down this way. And the other kids outran him, and my assumption was maybe he kept going. And that's why I went that way. You see the analogy? Because I knew Seth's business. I knew what he was up to. I knew where to find him. Does that make sense? If they had expected the Messiah to be a teacher like this, where else would you find him but in the temple, unfolding the scriptures for God's people the way he ought? And at least should have been the first place that they looked. The angel Gabriel, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, her husband Zechariah, the angel in Matthew's gospel who visited Joseph, the shepherds who visited when Jesus was born, Simeon and Anna, who saw the baby at the temple, the magi who visited a couple years later in Matthew's gospel. All of these people had given testimony to Mary and Joseph that their son is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, the final King of God's people. So when he went missing in Jerusalem, on the next slide, where is the first place you should expect to find him? Well, in his father's house, in the temple, doing what the Messiah ought to do, which was fulfilling wisdom and teaching God's word to God's people. Now, as I said before, this story foreshadows Jesus' future ministry as an adult. Here in Luke 2, we find Jesus received at the temple as the Messiah at 8 days old by Anna and Simeon, and then he's marveled at as a great teacher of wisdom and understanding at 12 years old. But later in his life, when he comes to his father's house, the temple, in Luke chapter 19, this time the big shots in the temple will reject him instead of receiving him as Messiah. They'll oppose him instead of listening to him as a teacher of wisdom. He will teach throughout Luke's gospel. Because he thought one of the things that God's people need to do is to learn. Throughout Luke's gospel, after this chapter, there's only one person who's ever called teacher by Luke. And it's Jesus. He'll teach in the temple courts right through chapters 20 and 21. He will teach all the way up until he is betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified in chapters 22 and 23. I've often said before, Jesus didn't waste time. If teaching was something important for him to do while he was physically here with us, then our learning is something immensely important. Well, that's the choice we have. Accept Jesus as Messiah and therefore also as teacher, or reject him as Messiah and teacher. Now, I want to ask you to think about something for a moment. So, Jesus was the expected Messiah, but he was not always what was expected of the Messiah. Is it part of our expectation about Jesus that he came to die for our sins? Yes, of course. And to be raised to life again? Yes. To promise that he will one day return and to pour out his spirit on God's people? Yes. But is it part of our expectation of the Messiah that he wants God's people to know Scripture well? And that he comes as our teacher and the fulfillment of all wisdom? Well, whether that's your expectation for Jesus or not, just take a moment with this question. When is the last time that knowing the Bible well gave you wisdom and made a big difference in how you live your life? I'll give you a moment to think about that. Well, I hope that you could think of a time, and hopefully not long ago, when knowing the Bible well gave you wisdom and made a big difference to how you live your life. If so, keep following Jesus' teaching in that way, learning Scripture and growing in wisdom. As for me, one of the big ones that stands out is the Bible does not give us a single word directly about how to lead a church through a pandemic. So how do we do it? The elders and myself and Ash and others in the church, we approached it knowing the theology, knowing what it means to be God's people, knowing what the purpose of our community as believers is. Well, we said, well, here's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we maintain our community. We need to make sure that our teaching continues. We need to make sure that we're praising to God together in song in some way. And we used principles that come from a lifetime of understanding what God has revealed about himself and his Son and his Spirit in his Word. That's biblical wisdom. Now, we may not have got everything right, but we certainly tried. Now, if you couldn't think of a time that just knowing the Bible well gave you wisdom and made a big difference in how you live your life, then perhaps you are meeting the unexpected Jesus this morning. And I've just, on the next slide, got the unexpected Jesus again. He is our Messiah, our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Redeemer. He is all of those things. And he is also our great teacher who came to help people understand God's word well as you read the Gospels. Now, separate my notes there. Now, when I emphasize the biblical need for us all to know Scripture well, some people get nervous, and I know that. I am not saying that everyone has to be a Bible scholar. But let me say this, if you can't do anything else at all, one simple thing you can do is to read through the Bible once a year. Just a few chapters a day. Now, you can do that completely free. You can do that with an audio Bible, if you prefer. And if you need any help getting started with that, you can let me know. Deb has been doing that, reading just a few chapters every night for about 4 years now. Now, Deb is no Bible scholar. But she has simply read through the Bible recently, the whole thing, 4 times and counting. And her insight into the Scriptures has grown just from doing that. She'll sometimes turn to me and say, "Have you ever noticed this about Isaiah?" And I'll be impressed that she's picked that up just from reading it. And because I trust in the power of God's Word, I know that knowing Scripture and letting it speak to her is changing her character and her thoughts and her actions. She's growing in wisdom. Now, of course, Deb doesn't understand everything she reads, and sometimes she asks me a question and I have no idea what the answer is. And that's wonderful, because it gives me the opportunity to go off and learn more about God's Word. And then I can come back to her, and we can grow and learn together. And that's another thing that anyone here can do. You don't need to be a scholar. If we're reading the Bible, then let's talk about it with each other. Ask each other questions. Help each other find answers. There are some great Bible studies in our church, and more could be started at any time, if you want. I know of people in our church who, not necessarily in the context of a Bible study, regularly talk to each other about what they've been reading in God's Word. It's just what they want to talk about when they bump into each other or talk on the phone. One of the weekly Bible studies in our church that has just started this year, it focuses on the sermon from the previous Sunday each week. Now, this group gets together to think about the message and, much more importantly, to think about the Scripture the message was about. And they talk with each other about what it means and how it has an impact on their lives. And I love that so much. Because I have always said that the church's teaching ministry should never be thought to begin and end on Sunday morning. As if everything that might be said about God's word, its meaning, and its practical application has to be said in a meager 20 minutes, wrapped in a bow and tied off. Or that everything that could be said about Scripture and its practical application has to be said by just one guy. That seems silly to me. Take it home with you. Share it with each other. If Sunday morning didn't go as deep as you would like it to go, then go deeper. There's nothing stopping you. If it wasn't practical enough for you, if it wasn't emotional enough for you personally, take it with you and get more practical or get more emotional or whatever it might be. There's nothing stopping you. We're all on the same side. We should be in this together. We should be working together. Like many different parts with different gifts of one united body of Christ. We're all following the same God and the same Lord and teacher. And Jesus, our King, wants us all to know God's word, to study it, to talk about it together, and to live our lives shaped by its wisdom. After finding Jesus teaching in the temple, Mary, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus is our teacher, and he is the fulfillment of all wisdom. So let's please treasure that in our hearts too.